Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse trek through the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verses 46 through 55 will be our portion of Scripture that we'll be zeroing in on this morning. In this Holy Spirit-inspired song of praise, Mary picks right up where the psalmist left off in Psalm 150. Hence why I've titled this sermon, Psalm 151, the Magnificat. And to show you what I mean, please join me in Psalm 150. Before we launch into Mary's song, I want us to go back to the last psalm of the Old Testament. The word Magnificat, by the way, is the Latin term for magnifies. It's from Luke 1:46, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies or exalts the Lord." Mary's glorious Magnificat illustrates many important lessons related to true worship that honors the Lord. But before going there, let's consider the overarching message of the Psalms. If there is one psalm that summed up the Psalter, it's Psalm 150. Notice verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So the psalmist takes the approach that this is like a 50-yard dash, not a marathon, in that just from the get-go, there's no warming up here. His heart is just exploding with heartfelt thanks. And then in verses 3 through verse 5, God's people are exhorted to worship the Almighty with every musical instrument they can find. Not simply praise the Lord with piano and organ, but verse 3, praise Him with trumpet, praise Him with harp, praise Him with timbrel, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals. The final exhortation in Scripture's inspired songbook is reiterated then in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I imagine at this point all God's people would say, praise the Lord. As a devout and passionate believer, Mary takes this biblical exhortation to heart. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. If we had time this morning to read Luke 1 and 2 in its entirety, we'd encounter four volcanic eruptions of red-hot praise. So even though Luke is writing a history telling us the exact truth concerning the most important person who's ever lived and died, and in Jesus' case, come back again, we find in the very beginning, these eruptions of praise coming from the lips of God's people. The first is that of Mary. Mary, mother of Christ. And we have in verses 46 through verses 55, this outpouring or this volcanic eruption of red hot praise. Now the context for Mary's praise is what Luke has presented and what we have seen in the preceding verses, which is the foundation of the Magnificat, where Mary literally bubbles over with joy and thankfulness and gratitude for who God is and for what He has done. You'll recount that Mary was a faithful believer. She was engaged to be married to a most common of commoners, Joseph, who was a carpenter. She was from a nowhere town in Israel, from Nazareth. She was just a faithful nobody. She was a handmaiden. And it was there as she was serving God in the mundane moments of life that unexpectedly the angel of the Lord appears to her. And he brings to her great news. And he tells her that, Mary, you have been sovereignly selected by heaven to be the one who will be the virgin mother of the long-awaited Messiah. And Mary tries to take it all in, remarkably, instinctively, and intentionally. This message that comes to her, she believes. Yet she also asked the angel, how can I give birth to a child, let alone the Christ child, when I've never known a man? I'm pure. I'm a virgin. And the angel says to her, Mary, God will do the humanly impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God, verse 37. And to confirm this, he reminds Mary that there's another who has conceived miraculously. And that was of her cousin, Elizabeth. She who was beyond years of being able to have a child. She who was barren her entire life was enabled to give birth not just to a child, not just to a son, but to John the Baptist, who would first come and be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so as Mary takes all of this in, and as the angel departs from her, you recall that Mary convinces her dad to go and visit Elizabeth. And as she comes into Zacharias and Elizabeth's presence, and as she tells what God has said and what God is about to do, the baby inside of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, this prophet, leaps for joy. And the Holy Spirit enables Elizabeth to give a voice to this prophet who was not yet born. And Elizabeth marvels at what God is about to do. And Elizabeth says, you are the most blessed of all women, greater than even I, for the one who is inside of you is none other than Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God. And as this confirmation comes to Mary, and as Mary begins to process the magnitude of God's mercies that are about to be poured out in full upon his people, Mary's heart literally explodes in praise. And so this is the first volcanic eruption of red-hot worship that Luke gives to us here in his glorious gospel. Then there's Zacharias' doxological prophecy, a second eruption of praise, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. This is followed up by the herald angels' song, what we're all familiar with, Hark the herald angels sing. Why? Because the newborn king has been born. He has come. And the angels give the perspective of heaven concerning the events that so impact this fallen world in Luke 2, verses 13 through 14. And then, as if that weren't enough, Simeon will give a blessed benediction. And again, you will see this consistent character of thankfulness and gratefulness as one is literally lost in wonder, love, and praise for who God is and for what God is doing and for what is yet to come. So similar to then Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, Mary's Magnificat stands first on Luke's Greatest Hits playlist. Luke was a disciple, and as a disciple, like all of us, when he contemplated the activity of God cosmically in this world and personally in our individual lives, Luke wanted to give a place for these historical outbursts of inspired worship as God's people recount all of these marvelous things. But at the very first not only chronologically, but first in terms of the magnitude of what is said, we come into contact then with this morning's passage, Mary's Magnificat, her outpouring of praise. And we seek to say, Lord, what would you have us learn from this portion of Scripture? Because this song is so lofty, because it is so glorious, because it is so dense, it will take us more than a single Sunday to make our way through this majestic song of praise. But let me say from the onset that if this inspired hymn doesn't get your Christian blood flowing, I fear that nothing can or will. Now, one could outline this portion of Scripture in a variety of different ways, but for the sake of our study, I'm going to take the following approach. Here's our outline. Here's where we're going. Mary's glorious Magnificat illustrates the following lessons related to true worship. Mary's glorious outpouring of praise illustrates many important lessons related to true worship. Number one, first lesson we learn as we study this portion of Scripture, and as we sit at the feet of Luke, who recounts this most glorious song of praise, is as follows. Lesson one, Spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. Spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. This spontaneous outburst of praise, if nothing else, is inherently theocentric. Mary worships God for what he is, for what he does, and for what he says. It's all about God. And as she contemplates the person of God and his activity in the world and his activity in her life personally, she responds with this God-centered Magnificat, this exaltation of the Lord. Notice how God-centered this song is. And then we'll draw forth some implications for our own worship. Verse 46, after Elizabeth's prophecy, Mary responds, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So why is Mary on cloud nine, spiritually speaking? What brings her to such heights of exalted praise? It is the person and character and work of God. "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count the senses, count little old me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." This is all about God and who he is. He is not just the awesome creator and sustainer of the universe, but Mary says, "This God is my Savior." So we have A God who delivers his people from hardship. He is a God who looks upon those who are forgotten by the world. And he is the lifter of our heads. Verse 48. He is the mighty one. He is limitless in the power. Nothing is impossible with God, as this miracle that Mary is about to show to all the world. She knows it to be true, but for many it would not be until the one that was inside of her, who was a special creation of the Holy Spirit, that they would come to see that God can do that which is humanly possible, even in the bringing forth of him who is the eternal Son of God, now clothed in humanity, fully God and fully man. And this one who is mighty, this one who has no limitations, can do great things, not only generally, but God is in the business of doing great things for people like Mary, for people like us, for those who, verse 50, fear him. And oh, when we think about God not giving to us what we deserve, when we consider his magnanimous mercy that stretches forth from generation to generation, when we consider the mighty deeds, verse 51, that God is one who scatters the proud, who brings down the unbeliever, the powerful of this world, the one who sends away the rich but sends the spiritually hungry home with a full belly of good things, the one who has remembered his promises, who is faithful to his word, faithful to his name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Mary's God, our Savior. And this is what constitutes really the sum and substance of Mary's worship. One of the reasons why I don't listen to many contemporary songs on K-Love is because man-centered worship is a biblical contradiction. For me, if I want to listen to man-centered music, I'll turn on the secular radio. Now, I'm not saying that all popular contemporary Christian music is this way, but far too much of it is. And so, in this very simple and basic observation from the example of Mary, we see how practically important it is to be reminded that spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. I mean, can we not all agree, in the midst of the worship wars that exist today in the contemporary church, that Mary's inspired outpouring of praise is all about God, and that it's all because of Jesus? Can we not come to terms of agreement on this point? When you say, what defines this song of praise, this doxology, this outburst that lifts us up to the highest place in worship of this God, that true spirit-filled worship is all about God, and it is ultimately because of Jesus? I remind you that Mary, the context of this song does not take place in isolation. It is not simply thinking about God and what he is and what he says and what he does, but it is specifically connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was inside of her at this time, the special creation of the Holy Spirit, verse 35. And so what makes this a distinctively Christian song of praise is the reality that this flows out of Mary's realization that all the promises that God made concerning the long-awaited Messiah were about to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in his future ministry. So say it with me this morning. True Christian worship is all about God, and it's ultimately because of Jesus. Now, I want to show you that this is not a pattern that is not found throughout the remainder of the New Testament. If you just turn over one page to Luke chapter 2, you find the angels declaring the gospel. Gabriel proclaimed that there would be this miraculous birth, first in John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah, and then the virgin birth, this great miracle of miracles in the sending and coming of the Son of God in the flesh. But as the angel now begins to widen the spectrum of the announcement, not just to a few choice individuals such as Mary, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, but the angel comes to lowly shepherds. Notice the consistent theme of those who are poor, those who are humble. And so the angel comes, as you recall, as the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, and the angel came and pronounced the gospel and declared to them and to us that for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This gospel proclamation prompts the angels to do what? So they not only proclaim again the glorious gospel that we have celebrated this morning in song and around the Lord's table, but the angels, upon contemplation of the mercies of God and the faithfulness of God and the grace of God to men, burst forth in songs of praise. They worship and glorify the Lord in verses 13 and 14. After the gospel is announced, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts doing what? As if one angel was not enough, now you have a myriad of myriads of hosts of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So what we have done this morning, I'm trying to suggest to you that we have a biblical pattern even in the earliest chapters of the Gospels, where we have recounted how good God is and how merciful He is, how faithful He is, how He has lifted our heads, so to speak, how He, in His mercy, looked on those who were so unworthy, and yet in love He sent His Son to offer Himself in our place on the cross, that we would be reconciled to God, that we would become children of God, that we could join the angels in worshiping God and in thanking Him for His beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say, Spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. So it really isn't a style thing. It's a substance issue. It's a emphasis matter. So we're trying to, as we come to this portion of Scripture, looking over the shoulder of Mary as she just bursts forth in this glorious song, saying, what can we learn by example from this faithful believer, our sister in Christ, Mary? And we're saying that Spirit-filled worship, as Mary demonstrates here, is robustly God-centered. Psalm 96 beckons us to sing to the Lord and to bless His name. In the same psalm, we are called to proclaim glad tidings of His salvation. We are commanded, friends, to tell of His glory among the nations and to bring an offering as we come into His holy court. Well, there is a second lesson related to true worship that Mary's glorious Magnificat illustrates. And I apologize if this point is elementary, but it must never be assumed. Number two, biblical worship is reserved for God and God alone. Now, don't assume that this elementary principle is universally practiced. As we talked about last Sunday, the Roman Catholic invention of different kinds of worship is a foreign biblical concept. They talk about latria and dulia and hyperdulia, and they have the songs of exaltation, veneration to the saints. And at the very top of the saintly pecking order stands Mary. Have they lost sight of this very simple principle that is illustrated in the worship of Mary? That true worship, biblical worship, is reserved for none other than God and God alone. And yet, as we saw the past few Sundays, hundreds of millions of professing Christians pray to a being other than God or in addition to God and praise and venerate with the loftiest of songs, as we gave specific examples, as you'll remember last week, to sinners such as Mary. And I just remind you, friends, that Mary's own life example goes against the very fabric of Catholic veneration. This song reminds us that biblical worship is reserved for God and for God alone. Notice who the sole object of her exalted praise is. This is something that a third grader with the Holy Spirit could point out. And yet, how often we see not only the loss, but even ourselves with our own human frailties and with our own flesh that pulls against this impulse, this spirit-filled movement to worship one being and one being alone. We find ourselves struggling at times to worship other things or to worship the person that we look at in the mirror every morning. And so Mary says in this wonderful song, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Steve Green takes a page out of Mary's inspired hymnal when in his classic praise song he writes, "Let everything that lives," I love this line, "reserve its truest praise for God and God alone." And then he says, "God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne." And he repeats that chorus, "Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone." My friends, the scriptures not only command us to worship, Psalm 150, praise the Lord, we're also taught to magnify and adore God and God alone. Deuteronomy 6:13 reiterates the testimony of the holy angel. You'll recall John the Baptist is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, a political prisoner because he bore witness to the testimony of the gospel. It was a crime at that time in the first century. The church is under attack from the unbelieving world. And so God seeks to give to John a final prophecy, not only to strengthen him, not only to help set in perspective all that is taking place or not taking place, to tell him that the best is yet to come. And that as John receives this series of visions, it is more than he can take in. And at one point, as he hears about the future marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will celebrate, as it were, salvation with the Lamb of God in that glorious day, John just falls down before the angel and he prostrates himself before him. And the angel says, "What? Have you lost your mind? Don't do that." And then he says this, "Worship God." Implication, true biblical worship is exclusive. It is worship for God and God alone. In a day and age where narcissism and self-exaltation are viewed as virtues, may we learn something from the faithful example of the humble handmaiden from Nazareth. Mary's Magnificat reminds us the biblical worship is reserved for one being, and that is God and God alone. And in the spirit of Luke 1, may each of us here this morning, being reminded of these familiar truths, realize that there is a practical implication from that timeless biblical principle. And that is that we must cast down, that we must lay aside all of our heart idols. Anything, anyone that we would put on par with exclusive devotion and service and worship to God, these things are an affront to God. So you're saying, well, what are some of the heart idols that people, even believers, sometimes struggle with? Well, for some, it is the pursuit of riches. Some come here this morning, and at times their desire to make a name for themselves is even greater than their passion for God's name to be known, to be magnified, and to be worshiped. For some of us, it is just simple creature comforts that we can sin in order to maintain something as simple as sleep, that even sleep and slumber can become a heart idol. You say, well, when I think of idolatry, I think about people praying and praising Mary, saying the Hail Marys. But Scripture expands this parameters of heart idolatry to say, no, it is anything or anyone that could come to tempt us to serve and worship anyone other than God. And the Apostle John, by the way, he understood this. The final verse of his first epistle to the church, to believers, is this. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. We're reminded that the sinful human heart is a perpetual idol factory, trying to elevate lesser things to this place of sole preeminence, which is the Lord God. And so Mary here, in the Spirit, by her example, teaches us that biblical worship is reserved for God in God alone. You're saying, well, I still need some more here and now practical exhortation, explaining to me maybe another layer of significance to this. I think all of us would agree on these first two points, correct? Why are we sending yet another team to India? What's prompting that sacrifice of time and money and treasure? You say, I don't know a lot about India other than there's like 1/4 of the world lives in that one country. But is India not a very spiritual country? Isn't it a place where there are many, many millions and millions of persons who are religious? I think that we could argue that easily that India is a more spiritual and religious-minded country than even America. So why India? Well, because we know that probably 990,000 out of a million people in India who are religious and spiritual worship someone other than the true and living God. They're missing the mark even in their spirituality. And so a passion for the glory of God and the greatness of His name and wanting others to experience the joy of worship, the joy of salvation, has prompted many from within our own congregation to say, if the Lord would provide the funds, we will go to a people that, though they are religious, need to be taught that God is seeking worshipers who would worship Him in spirit and truth. And so we have learned this morning that biblical worship is reserved for for God and God alone. There's a third lesson then from Mary's glorious Magnificat illustrated here. And that is this, number three. Exuberant worship is reserved for those who have tasted and seen, okay, seen with the eyes of our heart. Exuberant worship, not just blasé worship, but this is obviously Mary is just so passionate, so enthusiastic. Exuberant worship is reserved or is befitting for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that he is faithful to his promises, and that he is oh so good. Exuberant worship is befitting for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord is faithful to all of his promises, and that he is oh so good. Psalm 31 verse 1 declares that praise is becoming for the upright. In other words, it is only fitting for those who have been rescued by God himself to praise his holy name. There's a sense in which how Mary responds here to the gospel announcement and to this promise that 700 years ago when Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and give birth to he who would be Emmanuel, God with us. This would be God's sign of salvation when the virgin conceived. When all of this is told to Mary and as she takes it in, that it wells up within her soul, realizing that God is sending his people a deliverer. And so a natural, befitting response for one who has been saved from the miry clay, so to speak, is to respond in worship. And we have a pattern of this, friends. I would encourage you this week to go back to Exodus and remind yourself of the most significant story of deliverance prior to the cross of Jesus Christ. What was the context there in Exodus? Well, we had a people, God's people, who were for 400 years slaves. They were under the harsh taskmasters of the Egyptians. And they cried out to God to remember his covenant promises. And they cried out to God to deliver them. And in God's timing, in God's way, oh, how he did. And he redeems a people from slavery. He delivers them from the bondage of Egypt. And probably the story that is most known to us, beloved by us who believe, is when the Egyptian army is behind God's people as they're seeking to make an exodus out of Egypt to the promised land. And before them was the Red Sea, and they're doomed. And again, they cry out to God to deliver them. And you recall God parts the waters, and the people of God make it across. And no sooner are they on dry land, and the water comes upon the enemy army that was chasing them, hunting them down. The immediate response of Miriam, she gives voice to all of God's people in Exodus 15, as I believe Mary gives voice to all the redeemed of God in Luke 1, 46 through 55. And Miriam just breaks out in doxology, thanksgiving, gratitude, praise. Great is the Lord, mighty in power. Great is his name. And so we have this pattern when we think about who God is and what God has done and what God has said in his word. Mary, of course, is thinking about a greater deliverance. And that is seen in the fact that when she praises and rejoices and exalts in worship, directed to God and God alone, she refers to him as God, verse 47, God, my Savior. When God's people respond this way, friends, the unbelieving world often sits up and takes notice. We already heard a testimony to that this morning. This past Tuesday, something unusual from a worldly perspective took place. Something otherworldly. You had our dear brother and elder, Mike Andaloro, and his beloved family on the front pew, leading the congregation of the redeemed to praise and exalt the Lord, to thank God for his deliverance and his salvation of Crystal, for the mercy that he demonstrated even throughout the cancer battle. And the world, those who are here, were seeing on display the principle that exuberant worship is befitting for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that he is faithful to his promise, and he is oh so good. And so the entire service resounded to the praise and adoration and magnification of God. And it is befitting, is it not, for those of us who have been delivered from so great a plight as our own sin, as the fear of judgment has been removed through the blood of the cross, the one inside of Mary at this time when she sings this song would eventually be brought into this world. He would eventually live a perfect life on our behalf. He would eventually go to the cross, though he himself without sin, and he would suffer in the stead of sinners, that God's wrath could be poured out on him in place of us, that God could be both the just and the justifier of those who believe. And when we consider the mercies of God and his goodness and his faithfulness to his promise, does this not lead us to a similar response of exuberant worship? You may want to picture in your mind a situation that does take place from time to time that illustrates this point. Picture you're watching the television and there's a live interview with a hostage soon after they've been rescued by American Special Forces or the hostage rescue team or the SWAT team. How do you think that interview is going to look? Here's Sister So-and-so. She was this long trapped in the building and she's been set free. Don't you imagine that her face is going to glow? That she's going to be profoundly overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness and gratefulness for what has taken place. She's just going to want to shout on the mountaintop and to celebrate her freedom and to be so thankful for the one who set her free. Agreed? Imagine now if the rescuer gave his life to free that person. So the same situation, somebody in bondage, somebody who needed to be rescued, delivered, and saved, was rescued, delivered, and saved, but in the process, the one who came to save laid down their life. So it came at a great price. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than one does what? Greater love is no man than this, than one lays down his life for a friend. Beloved in Christ, that is our personal testimony, isn't it? Romans 5, verse 8 says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this continual remembrance of our salvation, of our rescue, of our deliverance, it's worship is all about God, and it's ultimately because of Jesus. We cannot even get our minds around the magnitude that you came down from heaven's throne. This world you formed was not your home, and a love like this the world has never known. And you took our place and you bore our shame, and you willingly went to that cross to save a people to the glory of God. How can we not respond like Mary when we recount such a glorious salvation? Can we not echo the joyous sentiment of this inspired song of praise? Surely, we have 1,000 reasons similar to Mary, to respond with all that is within us, passionately, exuberantly. So we find, thirdly, then, this lesson, that exuberant worship befits those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful. You see Mary highlighting his mercy over and over again, verse 50, verse 48, verse 49. Not only is God merciful, but he is faithful to his promises. Everything God has said in his word, he either has done or will do. Faithful, faithful and true is our Lord. And beyond all these things, he is oh so good. Well, we have time for one more lesson this morning. And this is what I'm calling the ground of authentic worship. Fourthly, the ground of authentic worship is twofold. Namely, this is a mouthful, so I'll try to say it slowly. The ground of authentic worship is built upon the gracious activity of the Almighty in the personal affairs of lowly creatures. Okay, the gracious activity of the Almighty in the personal affairs of lowly creatures like Mary and like you and I, and the humanly impossible great things that our omnipotent and holy God does for his people. So when we recount God's gracious activity in our lives and the humanly impossible great things that our Almighty God does for his people, this moves us to exalted heights of worship. And I'm basing this, by the way, on the grammar of this praise song. Notice that little word, for, in verse 48 and again in verse 49. Mary, why are you so excited? Preacher, why are you not just talking, but you're up there shouting and declaring the greatness of God and his mercy? Because this is something that I have experienced in my own life. This is something that we see daily on display in the life of the people that make up this church. This is something that Mary experienced personally herself. Mary's praise, then, is not only grounded in who God is, it is also grounded in what God does. You say, I need some incentive for worshiping that way. Well, notice Mary's basis of worship in verse 48. For, some translations say, because, okay, she's magnifying the Lord. She's rejoicing in her spirit. She's bursting forth in song. Why? For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. I'm not trying to say that there's not something unique here in Mary's experience and in Mary's song, because clearly there is. Mary was given the singular privilege of being the most blessed person to ever live, in that God, in his sovereign grace, handpicks Mary, this nobody from Nazareth. He not only knows her name, he calls her and gives to her this great privilege of all privileges to be the virgin who would give birth to the Savior. So Mary says, recounting the gracious activity of the Almighty in the personal affairs of her who is but a bondservant of God, this moves Mary to praise. And Mary says in her case, because of the greatness of the activity of God's grace in her life, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, even as evangelical Protestants saying, not blessed above all women, but certainly blessed among all women, was this servant girl who was Mary. Having said that, what the Mighty One graciously does for Mary, does he not do for all believers in some sense? Is this not one of the reasons why one of the favorite services at Lake Country Bible Church is our Thanksgiving service, our offering of praise, where we say with Mary, we look back on our previous year, we look back on our own personal and corporate experiences, and we highlight the gracious activity of the Almighty, thinking that the God of the universe who created it all, who sustains it all by the word of his power, that he knows our name and that he's watching over us and that he provides for all of our needs and so many of our wants, we who are so undeserving. Mary says, his mercy is not only demonstrated towards me. Notice in verse 50, you have a shift. Initially, she's just personalizing her individual experience. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. We do that in worship. Sometimes we sing about I or me, what God has done for I or for me. But her spiritual spectrum expands to include all believers. For God's mercy was not only demonstrated to Mary 2,000 years ago, but his mercy is continually shown to his people today. His mercy is upon, what does verse 50 say? Generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has exalted those like us who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent away the rich empty-handed. The ground of authentic worship is twofold, namely the gracious activity of the Almighty in the personal affairs of lowly creatures, and finally, the humanly impossible great things that our Holy Deliverer does for his people. Look at verse 49. Here's the second ground or basis for this exuberant praise. For the Mighty One, the all-powerful Creator, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The infinitely powerful, transcendentally set apart God of the universe intercedes on behalf of those who revere him, verse 50, those who believe and trust in him, verse 45, and for those who tremble at his word. So you have a God who has no limitations, sheer force, limitless power, who does humanly impossible things for people like Mary, persons like us. And when you combine this kind of limitless power, how powerful is God? So powerful that the angel can say in verse 37 that nothing will be impossible with God. So when you combine this kind of limitless power with tender mercies, verse 50, and covenant faithfulness, verses 54 and 55, friends, then and only then do you have the God of the Bible. Our songs should sound different than the sounds and songs of the world. For there is no God like our God, who is not only all-powerful, but he is intimately involved in the affairs of his own. He is faithful to remember every promise that God has made. He brings to pass in his perfect timing. He is a God who gives help to his people. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is merciful. Though he is transcendentally in a category all to himself, he is near to those who fear him. Is it any wonder then why you encounter these volcanic eruptions of red hot praise in Luke 1 and 2? Here's Mary, what God is, what God does, and what God says. And as she thinks about what God is going to do in and through her, and more importantly, in and through her Son, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this believer just explodes. She bubbles over with praise. Let's think about for a minute here the practical consequences of this truth that we have heard this morning, that we have seen modeled in the life of Mary. Let me say this, first of all. If you are a Spirit-filled, Word-saturated, gospel-loving Christian, then you shouldn't need anybody to drag you out of bed to be here to worship God on a Sunday morning. You certainly don't need someone to hype up your emotions in order to get you to joyously sing along with who's ever leading the congregational singing on the platform. Mary didn't need lights, a fog machine, or stage performers. God is enough. He is our God. The Mighty One has done great things for us, friends. He has delivered us from our greatest bondage, which is sin. He has rescued us from sure condemnation. He has lifted our heads. He has sent us forth to be his servants, to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses, to tell others that I know you spend your whole life working to try to make a great name for yourself. But there is no God like our God. And biblical worship is reserved for one, and it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not Mary. It's God and God alone. I would encourage you the next time that you feel spiritually dry and find yourself just going through the motions, that all you need to do is to recount the gracious activity of the Lord in your life and to recall the humanly impossible great things that the Almighty has done for us, his people. Do this, my friends, and it is like lighting a match and dropping it in a can of spiritual gasoline. That is exactly what you encounter in Mary's Magnificat, in what I'm calling Psalm 151.